If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read about the wall that we're going to be looking at this morning, the wall that our Lord Jesus Christ needs to tear down in order to bring the Gentiles into the church, and what difference that makes with regard to the transition that's going on between the Old Covenant and the New. What this means now for the Christian faith as far as a worldwide religion. Let's read from verses 11 through 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes this through the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. May the Lord bless his word to our hearing this morning. Now, as I've already mentioned, we're looking at the third phase of redemptive history, the time of the expansion of Christ's kingdom. The first period had primarily to do with the types and the shadows and the prophecies and the promises that the Lord gave from the time of the fall all the way to the time of the incarnation. This was a time of preparation as the Lord was preparing the world for the coming of his Son. The second period, which was quite a bit briefer than the first period, is from the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ to his resurrection. That was the time of fulfillment, when the Lord Jesus laid the foundation for the salvation of his elect and for the overthrow of Satan's kingdom. And now the third period, from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to the second coming, has to do with application. Actually, we could say even beyond the second coming to the new heavens and the new earth, when the Lord is gathering together those for whom he laid down his life, and when he is in fact overthrowing Satan's kingdom. Now, each of these periods was special. Each of them had, of course, their particular highlights, things that made them very special and very exciting. Certainly, the second one would have been a wonderful time to be alive, to be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ walk the earth and to listen to his ministry and be able to experience that. But the third may very well be the most exciting, because it's during this third period that our Lord begins to receive the joy that was set before him when he endured the cross, when he receives his kingdom, his people, and his glory. Now, this is something that we actually get to participate in. We get to take part in these things. We are those who are his people if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are those who belong to his kingdom, and the Lord has made us to be a kingdom of kings and priests and soldiers. We are, and this is the part that sometimes it's difficult for us to understand, but we are a part of Christ's joy, the joy that was set before him when he endured the cross. We are a part of that reward that he received, a part of the reason why he endured the cross. Now, of course, the Lord didn't do that because we were so special, but he did that because he loved us. And that should make us joyful. And we are those, of course, during this period of time, who are to add to his glory and add to his joy, not only by being trophies of his grace, that is, by coming in through faith and being examples of his mercy, but also by reflecting his glory in the way that we live. I mean, our whole purpose for living now is to give glory to him, to do his will, to reflect his image. But also by being a part of the means by which he will bring others to do that same thing. We are to be those ambassadors. We are to be those bringing the gospel to others. Now, last week, we saw two more things that had to happen before the third phase of application could get underway. And that was that Jesus had to be raised from the dead. Jesus also had to be raised into heaven and crowned king over all creation. Jesus' resurrection is actually what completed his work. Remember that he had to conquer death himself so that he could conquer death for us. If Jesus hadn't been raised, we would not be raised either. We would have trusted in him for nothing. And when we die, we would just simply be dead. He had to receive his justification from the Father, his acceptance from the Father, his sacrifice had to be accepted, and it was through the resurrection, so that he could justify us, so that he could also forgive our sins. In his justification is our justification. And of course, Christ had to receive eternal life so that he could give to us eternal life. Christ was, we might say, immortal when he died on the cross. He was able to die, right? But it wasn't until he was raised from the dead that he received eternal life. And eternal life is now what he gives to us. So Christ had to be raised, but Christ also had to be crowned. Christ, who was humbled to the depths, had to be exalted for that humiliation. But he also had to be given absolute sovereignty over all things to ensure that he would be able to bring us to heaven. If Christ wasn't in absolute control, there would be no guarantee that we would actually receive that eternal life that he has promised to us. So Jesus has authority now both to grant to you eternal life and to bring you into heaven. So make sure that you are trusting in him, because he's the only one who can do it. Don't trust in anyone else. Certainly don't trust in yourself. Trust in the Savior, the Lord of Lord and of Lords and the King of Kings. Now, as we continue to look at this transition from the period of fulfillment to the time of application, we're going to see that there is more that needed to be done before things were all in place. One thing in particular, as I've already mentioned this morning, there is a wall that needed to come down. Now, you know, and this perhaps, is lowering this to an illustration that perhaps we're much more familiar with, at least those of us who have had our homes remodeled or those of us who are into remodeling homes. When you remodel a house, sometimes you need to remove walls, break them down. Sometimes you need to build walls. Well, same thing is true in the Lord's economy. If you think of all of his work as a house, and that's actually the way it's represented in the book of Hebrews, Christ is, remember, the son who is over the house, and Moses is a servant in the house. There was a time when there was a wall that was built within that house to keep certain people separate. But there also came a time in God's economy when that same wall needed to be broken down. And as the Lord now remodels his house, as he remodels the world to accommodate this phase of his plan, there is a wall that he needs to remove. During the time of preparation, the Lord had built a wall to protect his people and to protect his religion and to keep the nations out. But now that that time has come to bring Christ's salvation to all the nations, that wall needed to be removed. This morning, I want us to consider two things. First of all, the wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. And then secondly, why the wall needed to come down. Well, first of all, what was the wall that separated the Jew and the Gentile? One thing that we need to understand this morning is that it was not the moral law that separated them. You know, most evangelicals, when they read this passage, as a matter of fact, I did the same thing when I was in an evangelical church. I read this passage and I thought, well, obviously what's being referred to here, what Paul is referring to, what the enmity is the law of commandments, which is the Ten Commandments. It was hostile to us, and it basically made us the enemies of God because we wouldn't keep these commandments. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ removed when he died on the cross. Now, we certainly might be tempted to believe that that's what it was, if this was the only passage that we had in the Bible that talked about it. But the fact is, the Bible tells us that the moral law is not the problem. You see, there's nothing wrong with the moral law. The moral law is absolutely perfect. Paul calls it holy, righteous, and just. It's something that the psalmist meditated on, something that he loved. It's a perfect reflection of perfect morality. What's wrong with the law? It's absolutely perfect. The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with us. Getting rid of the moral law is not going to solve the problem. You'd have to get rid of us in order to solve the problem. As a matter of fact, the Lord tells us that when he comes into the world and he completes his work, he doesn't do away with the moral law. As a matter of fact, he tells us that the law is going to remain as long as heaven and earth endure. He says that in the Sermon on the Mount. He tells us that in the New Covenant, he writes that law on our hearts, and that solves the problem. We no longer hate the commandments, we no longer hate God, but now in the New Covenant, when the Lord changes our hearts and circumcises our hearts, he writes the law on our hearts. He gives us a love for it so that we will keep it. That's not the problem. Paul can't mean that Christ abolished the Ten Commandments. That's not the wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, if he wasn't referring to the Ten Commandments, then what was he referring to? Well, actually, he was referring to the ceremonial law. And sometimes we need to recognize in the Bible that when it talks about law, that's what it's referring to, is the ceremonial law, and not to the moral law. Now, the law, this particular law, the ceremonial law, was designed by God actually to point the Jews to Christ. It was that tutor. The tutor is not the Ten Commandments, although it is part of it. But it was also the ceremonial law, through the priesthood, through the sacrifices, that when you sin, an animal has to die. That was pointing you to Christ, or pointing the Jews to Christ. So it was meant to teach them of their need of the Messiah. But it was also meant to keep his people separate from the nations. And because it did, it actually created an enmity or a hatred between the two nations. You know how it is when your children, you're told, well, you can't associate with this person and stay away from these people. And even when we're adults, you know, and people do things to us, we tend to stay away from them. And somebody tells you, well, this person did this, this, and this. Well, then immediately you begin to not to like those people and you stay away from them. Well, the Lord actually, in giving the Jews the ceremonial law, created an enmity, a wall between them that kept them separate. John Gill writes this in his commentary on Ephesians. The Jews say that Sinai, the mount on which the law was given, and that is, of course, the Lord gave to Moses both the moral law and the ceremonial law on Sinai. The Jews say that Sinai, the mount on which the law was given, signifies hatred, and that it is so called because from it descended hatred or enmity to the nations of the world. When the Lord told his people that they were to maintain their distance from the other nations because of their evil influence, it changed the way they looked at them. It made them despise them for their wicked lives. And of course, when people stay away from you, the tendency is not to like them either. The Gentiles didn't like the Jews, and the Jews did not like the Gentiles. Circumcision is just one of the examples of these separation laws that were encompassed within the ceremonial law. It kept the people of God separate from all the other people. Here's one example. When Shechem wanted to marry Jacob's daughter, Dinah. This was after he had raped her. Jacob's sons told him this in Genesis 34, 14 through 16. We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us, in that every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people." Now, we know that what Jacob's sons here said was only half true. It was true that it would have been a disgrace for them to give their sister to one who was uncircumcised. They could not intermingle with the people because God told them to remain separate. But for them, of course, to be circumcised wasn't enough. That was simply a ruse in order to get them to circumcise themselves so that they might more easily kill the men of the city for having violated their sister. The Jews called the ceremonial law a wall. It kept them separate from the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, that same separation, that same wall was represented within the temple itself. There was a wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles when they would come to worship. Remember, if a Gentile realized that Israel, the Jews, had the true religion, they might come and worship that God. But to become a Jew, they had to be circumcised, and some of the Gentiles didn't want to do that. And so they became God-fearers, and they worshiped in the court of the Gentiles. That was as far as they could go. There was a wall that separated them and the Jews, who actually had been circumcised. They could draw, as it were, nearer to God. So this wall kept them separate. But now that we've entered the third period of the application of Christ's work, it was time for this wall finally to come down. And the reasons are really two, one that's quite obvious and one that maybe isn't quite as obvious. First of all, it had to come down because Christ fulfilled it. Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law. We no longer need it. Remember, while it stood, it taught the Jews that they were sinners and that they needed a Savior. They needed the Messiah. But once the Messiah came, once faith came, as Paul tells us in Galatians, there was no longer need for the tutor. The ceremonial law was fulfilled. It was completed and done away by Christ. We no longer need an earthly priest because we have a priest in heaven. We no longer need animal sacrifices because Christ has given a better sacrifice and one that is able to save to the uttermost. We no longer need the ceremonial law to teach us that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the moral law that tells us that we've sinned and that we need the Savior. And we have the gospel to show us how we can be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has fulfilled that law and it's no longer necessary. But we need to realize that in the history of redemption, we've also come to a particular transition point where it was no longer practical either to have this kind of a law. Now, it's clear that the Lord was now intending to bring the Gentiles in. He told his disciples in the Great Commission, "Go and make disciples out of all the nations of the earth." And as we saw in our our reading of the law this morning in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as he told his disciples just before his ascension where they were going to be going, they understood that that meant Gentiles were going to come in. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." The religion that had for so long been just in Palestine was now going to become a world religion. And since he was going to make it a world religion, since he was going to bring the Gentiles in, a new form of worship was also necessary. Sometimes we don't realize the ceremonial law was actually tailored for the land of Palestine. The temple was centrally located within the land so that all of the Israelites could get to it. It's a place where they could bring their sacrifices. That's where they had to bring them, was to the temple in Jerusalem. This was where all the men of Israel every year had to come three times a year to appear before the Lord. And of course, there was a priesthood that was limited to only one family in Israel. Now, that worked for the Jews in the land of Palestine. But this kind of worship wouldn't work very well for a world religion. I mean, it was difficult enough for the Jews to observe it when they were in Palestine. Even more difficult when they were dispersed throughout the whole earth, or at least throughout the whole Roman Empire. But how would it be if the Christian religion now spreads throughout the entire world? Central worship would not have been very practical. So when it was time to bring in the nations, it was also time to break down the wall that kept them out. And he did that through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the ceremonial law and did away with it so that worship didn't have to be central any longer. And that was actually very vividly illustrated for us in the book of Revelation. When the mystery of God is finished, the message of the angel, when the temple was to be destroyed and the wall that separated them literally was to be demolished, it's gone. But also what the wall has represented is also gone. Having removed this worship, having removed the wall, he has instituted a more spiritual form of worship that better fits a world religion. This is what Jesus told the woman of Samaria was coming. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." This is what the Lord actually instituted as he prepared to apply his redemption to all the nations. It's no longer located, worship is no longer located in any one particular place. I mean, as the Jews might do wherever they are in the Roman Empire or when they are in captivity, they open up their window and they pray towards Jerusalem. We don't have to do that any longer. We simply offer our prayers toward heaven because the Lord has decentralized it from the earth, we might say, and he has focused it upon the throne of our Lord in heaven as, again, he prepares now for this world religion. Now, we do need to think about how this affects us because it does affect us very intimately, as I've already said. The Lord has broken down a wall that actually allows us to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what this was all about. It was not just the fulfillment of certain laws, not just the breaking down of a literal wall, but the Lord was actually removing those things out of the way so that he could bring the Gentiles into his kingdom. Now, though it's true that we are, in fact, Jews through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Jew is not one who is a Jew outwardly, but one who is a Jew inwardly. If our hearts are circumcised by the Spirit of God, we are true Jews now, but before we came to Christ, we were Gentiles. So Paul is referring to us in this passage. We were the ones separated from God. We were the ones separated from Christ. We were the ones without hope that he broke down this wall so that we might move from those being doomed to suffer forever in hell to actually entering into the kingdom of heaven where we might be able to rejoice forever with the Lord. The Lord broke down that wall in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we could be saved. He has reconciled us to himself through the blood of Christ. We have the blessings of the covenant, which really were not our covenants, but were meant for the Jews originally. But we have those blessings now through faith in his name. We no longer belong to a world that's going to be destroyed, but now we belong to a heavenly kingdom. And we have hope, at least we do, if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're still on the outside. As we saw in the book of Revelation, if that is not remedied through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be those outside the New Jerusalem that cannot enter into the city. We have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to trust him. He is the only door, the only way to be reconciled to God. If we have not trusted in Christ, we are still being held out by a wall. It's no longer that wall, but it's the wall of God's judgment as he has barricaded, as it were, the kingdom of heaven against us unless we trust in the Lord. So if you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't personally trusted Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, then you need to do that this morning. There is no other way of salvation but through faith in him. Now, let's remember, too, that Christ, having opened this door for us, has given to us a tremendous blessing. He has given to us a new hope. He has given to us the hope of heaven, whereas before we only had the threat of hell. So what should we give the Lord in return for his mercies that he has shown to us? Well, you know, Some people think that what we need to do, of course, is thank the Lord. So I thank Him once every Sunday. I'll thank the Lord, or when I think of it, I'll thank Him before my meals, or I'll give Him some tokens of the fact that, yeah, I'm glad You saved me from hell and I'm on my way to heaven now. But what is it that the Lord actually wants from us? Does He want just tokens? No. He actually wants our lives. He wants our love, because we ought to love Him, because He certainly is glorious and beautiful. We ought to love Him because He saved us. We ought to love Him because He gives us everything we have, existence, as well as food and clothing and everything we have to enjoy. We should love Him. And we should also give everything that we have to Him. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said we can't be His disciples unless we're willing to give up all of our possessions, unless we are willing to love Him more than father, mother, more than wife, more than children, more than possessions. We have to love Him most of all. And we need to follow Him. That's what His love calls us to do. Not just to give Him a token thanks on the Lord's Day. Thanks again for Your mercy. Now I'm just going to go do what I'm going to do kind of thing the rest of the week or the rest of the Lord's Day. But we are to devote this whole day to worship Him and thank Him. And we are to devote all of our lives to His service during the week in whatever it is we're doing. We are to give Him glory. That's what we are to live for now. And we are, through this, to do everything we can to build up His kingdom, to advance His kingdom. We are the soldiers. We are the workers. We are the ones that are to be doing these things. But there's one more thing that we need to make sure we don't forget, and that is simply this, that the work of the kingdom is not yet complete. The work obviously isn't done. If it was, Christ would come and He would bring an end to all things. So let's remember that the wall that Jesus broke down was not broken down just for us, but it was broken down for everyone whom the Lord has set His affection on, everyone for whom the Lord sent His Son to save, and those are still out there, and they still need to be brought in. And we are the ones who need to reach them. We need to reach them by communicating the gospel, by our words. But we also need to communicate the gospel through our lives. If we're not living a life consistent with the gospel, if we are not showing forth the love of Christ, the love of the Father, if we are not doing the things that Christ would do out of a love for what is right, then our witness, the witness of our lives, is contradicting the witness of our mouths. We need to have both. And through this, we need to reach out to others to seek to bring them to Christ. So our part in this work is not done. Our part will actually not be done until the Lord takes us out of the world. And so while we're still here, this text, among other things, calls us to continue to grow in love, continue to grow in grace, continue to grow in good works for God's glory, continue to advance the kingdom until the Lord says, your work is finished. You know, there really is no retirement for the Christian except when he retires from this world in order to enter into the next world, the heaven that He has prepared for us. So let's set our hearts to run the race with endurance to the very end. And let's not give up along the way. And let's especially make sure that we're not those that have never really started the race, that we haven't done anything. We're just sitting in our chairs waiting for the Lord to bless me more kind of thing, not realizing that God does these things so that we may do the work that He calls us to do. So let's set our hearts to go the distance, to run the race to the end, to make it to the finish line. Let's give the Lord everything that we have. He certainly deserves it. He has broken down the wall and He has given us hope. Let's be those that love Him in return and be those that can give hope to others. Let's spend a few moments in prayer and ask the Lord to apply this to us this morning.